This evening's scripture will be from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. That'll be Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sins and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live.
In the game of golf, we have a saying, it's not how you drive, it's how you arrive. You can have a beautiful 220-yard drive, but if you take five chip shots after that, and yes, that has been done, then that kind of ruins the good drive. And you end up getting up to the green and maybe three putting. And so you are half the way there on your drive, but it took about seven or eight more shots to get there. Well, that's not good. But it's somewhat parallel to what Ezekiel is talking about. There are some people who are righteous in the early part of their life, but they change. On the other hand, there are some who are wicked in the early part of their life, but they change. It's not how you start out, it's how you end up. Now, this passage is not full of imagery and symbols like many of the passages in Revelation are. It's very straightforward, very easy to comprehend. And verse 12, you don't even have to read very far to see the theme of what we're talking about this evening. Once again, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. He may have been righteous, he may have lived righteously, but when he chooses to do evil, when he falls away from righteousness, he's not going to be saved. Now, that's what we're dealing with this evening, the once saved, always saved error that is believed by many people in the religious world. It's one of the five tenets of Calvinism, along with predestination and grace only salvation and all of that. Even though this passage we read just a moment ago is under a different covenant, it is one of those principles that is true under every covenant. We don't believe it just because it's stated in Ezekiel, but because we find it all the way through the New Testament as well. So the fact that we are quoting from an old covenant is only to show that this is always the way that it has been. No concept is more easily refuted than once saved, always saved. But you might say, well, how do people try to justify that concept? Well, let's go to John chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of passages that are used before we get to the dozens that refute the idea. And since there are dozens that refute the idea, then there must be something fundamentally wrong with somebody's interpretation of a passage that would contradict dozens of other clearly set forth passages. So in John 10, 27 through 29, what do we read? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This passage is here to assure the child of God that he is secure as long as he wants security. No one denies that God promises security. It is actually comforting to know that God is watching over us and will keep us secure in a spiritual sense. He defends us from attacks without. But only we can defend ourselves from attacks within. As we saw in James 1, 12 through 15, we can be drawn away by our own lusts and then enter into sin. Now, there's no protection for that. If you decide you don't want protection, and you've seen movies and such where someone refuses federal protection, you know, it's available to them. We will take you. We will secure you. We will make sure that nobody attacks you and kills you, and people actually turn it down, don't they, sometimes? I'm not going to live that way. And, you know, about two scenes later, they end up dead. Well, they could be protected, but if they are in a safe house and they decide they don't want to stay there and they open the door of their own free will and leave, then they can be a target and frequently are. Likewise, we have security from God. But if we open the door and say, I don't want that security any longer, I would much prefer this sin, then we are at risk once again. So we have to understand that in John 10, 27 through 29, we're safe from external things, but we may not be safe from ourselves and lustful desires, covetousness, and other things that the devil tempts us with. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. But when he committed transgression, what did he have to do? He had to repent. Now, did he love God? Well, read the Psalms. Of course David loved God. Did he have faith in God? Well, of course, you won't find hardly any better expressions of faith and trust in God than what David did. And his enemies were always kept at bay. Saul pursued him for years, but God protected David. But when David opened up his heart and decided that he wanted to indulge a lust of the flesh, that protection was gone. David gave up the protection and went into sin voluntarily. And, by the way, that's why he needed to repent of it. Consider the conditions given for salvation in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What if we choose to walk in darkness? Well, that's another matter entirely, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we must walk in the light. There's no promise of salvation to one who did walk in the light, suddenly choosing to walk in darkness. But as Ezekiel said, when he chooses to leave righteousness, then that former righteousness cannot save him. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. I was talking to Tom Levins earlier this week, and he said, I asked him if he had an answer to a particular thing, and he said, oh, here's what they all say to me. They quote 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, well, now, why do they use that verse? Because their mantra is, if you are saved, you can't be lost. And if you're lost, then you weren't ever saved. Which is a form of circular reasoning, and which is logically invalid. But notice that this verse did not say that. This verse says that that some of them that had departed were never of them. Well, that's true. There may be some who were never sincerely converted and who departed from them and were never saved, and that just shows that they were never saved. However, this passage does not say that everybody is in that category. The fact that some are in a category does not prove that everybody's in that category. And so the following scriptures are going to demonstrate that that is not the case, that everybody falls into the description of 1 John 2 and verse 19. So what we want to look at is our Bible warnings concerning the loss of salvation. And by the way, just let me say to begin with, these are just a few. I could make this list another 4 or 5 pages long on both sides. You read through, if you read through the Bible next year, particularly in the New Testament, just notice how many passages of Scripture refute the idea of once saved, always saved. Just notice it. And there will be dozens that are not even on this list. But we're going to deal with the ones on this list. So let's begin with Acts chapter 8, 19 through 24. And I'm going to have to probably hurry because 31 passages is quite a few to look at. But this one revolves around Simon, who saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, a spiritual gift was imparted, and he wanted to buy that power. And he was told by Peter, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. And then he was advised to repent of his wickedness. And he asked the apostles to pray for him. That's in Acts 8, 19 through 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. No condemnation to those in Christ, but notice the condition. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What happens if you walk after the flesh? You get the same promise? Well, that would be a good deal. There's no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit. And by the way, there's no condemnation for those who walk after the flesh either. Hey, what a deal. Obviously, there is a condition there for a reason. If you choose as a Christian to walk in the flesh, you lose your salvation. Such is the obvious implication of the passage. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but on you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too shall be cut off. You see, there's no promise that once you're saved, you're always going to have salvation. If you turn away from it, You've got to continue in your goodness, in your righteousness, as we saw in Ezekiel. If you don't, then you too will be cut off. Again, these are not passages of Scripture with highly figurative language in them. They're very plain and easy to understand. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, is a passage that we read quite often. And not only because of the brief list of sins, but also because of the fact that it says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And these all relate to the process of salvation. But notice what it says. After, in connection with listing all of these things, it says at the very end that such were some of you. Okay, so they had been saved. But then it starts out saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What unrighteous? Only those who are in the world and have never been washed, sanctified, or justified? No, it's everyone. You can be washed and sanctified and justified and go back to the ways of unrighteousness. And don't deceive yourself into thinking that if you, after having been saved, go back to that former behavior, that you're going to be saved anyway. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Here's what Paul said concerning himself. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What is that saying if Paul is not saying that he could be lost after preaching and helping other people to enter into the kingdom? And you may know some that fit into this category. Some men who have preached for 20, 30, 40 years and then went into a sin that they never came out of. How sad that they encouraged so many others to become Christians, but they themselves will be lost forever. But that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Well, wait a minute. What's the alternative? Not being in the faith. You examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But if you give yourself a very careful examination, you may find out, no, I am not in the faith. I need to repent. I need to make changes in my life. Let's go to probably the easiest passage in the whole New Testament to see that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is false. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. We've studied this passage many times as it relates to going to the Old Testament to try to justify yourself. But Paul writes, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Now these are Christians. These are Christians that Paul converted on his first missionary journey. He addresses this to the letter to these Christians. But he says, if you adhere to a false doctrine that you have to be justified by the law of Moses, and that is a false doctrine, if you hold to that, you have fallen from grace. Now, how could anybody uphold the error that you cannot fall from grace when Paul says you can? And he says it as clearly as it can be stated. You have fallen from grace. And it won't do to try to say, oh, well, they were never Christians in the first place then. Paul knew they were Christians. He converted them. And he was telling them that they were in danger of losing their salvation if they fell from grace. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 17. You know, this passage is the Christian armor fighting against Satan, having the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and all of those things. Well, wait a minute. Why do you need armor? If you can't lose your salvation, why do you have to fight? Why do you have to have armor? What happens if we fail to stand? According to that false doctrine, there's no penalty. You can go ahead and not put on the whole armor of God. It's one and the same thing because you can't lose your salvation. And so this makes the scriptures look absurd. Of course, it's not the scriptures that are absurd. It's the false doctrine that's absurd. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. We often use this to show that whatever you do in word or deed, you must do in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, by His authority. We must have authority for what we do and what we practice in religion. But hey, suppose we don't. What's the penalty? Well, if you can't lose salvation, there is none. And we go on to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly and says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, before somebody says they were never Christians in the first place, how do you depart from some place you've never been? Have you ever had problems departing from the Montreal airport? Anton, I know you probably have. How many of the rest of you have ever been in Montreal? How would you depart from there? Well, you can't depart from a place you've never been. That's not logically possible. So he says then, some shall depart from the faith. They had the faith. They were in the faith. But they departed. They'll depart from it. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What kind of a doctrine says that a person who has his conscience seared as with a hot iron is still going to be saved? That's just totally absurd. And you have to really love that doctrine to contradict the scriptures so obviously as it does passages like this. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Why? Well, Paul says, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What's the implication? If you don't continue in them, you and those who hear you will be lost. That is the obvious implication of the verse. But of course, those folks are probably not going to see that implication because they don't want to see that implication. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which what? Drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, that's good to know. You can drown in destruction and perdition and still be saved, according to their doctrine. Of course, we understand that is not going to happen. The scriptures flatly contradict that, but that's what they would have to say. Here's a guy drowning in destruction, but he's going to be saved. Then let's go on to 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Again, they have strayed concerning the faith. Notice he does not say, oh, they were all outside the faith to begin with, and we just found out. No, they were in the faith. They have strayed concerning the faith. Why be on guard if you can't lose your salvation? You know, we could put together a couple of pages of scriptures just with warnings to be on guard. But why? Why all of this emphasis on being on guard if you can't lose salvation? Obviously, because you can. Doesn't straying from the faith matter? Would it matter if a husband strayed from his wife, or a wife strayed from her husband? Would we say, oh, well, that's all right. They'll still be saved anyway. They'll still have a good marriage. No, I don't think we'd say that in that case. That's too personal. That would hurt too much to hold that doctrine in that regard. So those who stray from the faith, it matters. They shall be lost, just as Ezekiel 3 said. Next, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now they themselves have strayed concerning the truth. What does that mean? Well, here's the truth, and they have strayed. So they're over here, or they're over here. They're somewhere where the truth is not. And with that doctrine, they are overthrowing the faith of people. Now, you can't overthrow something that isn't there in the first place. Did an army ever attack a city, and when they got all done, say, well, how did we miss that? Those walls weren't there to start with. No. They take the walls down. They overcome. They conquer. You can't overthrow something that's not there. So they overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Remember how sin works? James 1, 12 through 15. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Do the false teachers bear blame in doing this? Yes, because they're speaking error that's leading people astray. But what about those who have itching ears? They bear the blame too. Because they wanted those kinds of teachers. They wanted teachers to come in and tell them it was okay to sin. So they got what they wanted. But neither one of them is going to be saved. And that ought to be clear from what the passage teaches. Now let's go to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Why should you worry about a deceiver? If you can't lose your salvation, what does it matter if somebody deceives you? Well, anyway, there are idle men and talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Why? If they can't do any real damage and people can't be lost, why worry about stopping their mouths? Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You see, there's an advantage to being sound in the faith and having departed from the faith or being in error. not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. All right. Well, again, notice all of the things that are recorded on the sheet. We've already basically said. Let's go to Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Someone's divisive. How's he divisive? Well, if we're all following the teaching of Christ, how is somebody going to be divisive? By bringing in a doctrine that's not what Christ teaches. That's how people are divided. They're not divided by truth. You know, we can stand up and preach truth all day, and those who love the truth are going to say amen and go on. But if somebody brings in a false teaching, then he's divisive because he's brought in something that is not true and maybe is convincing some brethren. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Those words don't sound like that guy is going to be saved no matter what, does it? He is self-condemned. Now we have some warnings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's he doing? Comparing the two covenants. You go back under the law of Moses. If people disobeyed, what happened? They were punished. Were they Israelites? Yes. Were they lost anyway? Yes. What's the implication? We are Christians. But if we drift away and we don't hang on to the great salvation that we have, then we're going to be punished just as they were. Punished how? By being given eternal life even though we died in rebellion against God? Not hardly. That's not going to happen. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's take a look. Read the verse. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, who? Beware those of you who were never converted in the first place? No. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So that doctrine has to conclude that you can depart from the living God and it's okay. Surely nobody can come to that conclusion in a sane universe. True or false? It is possible for a brother to have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God and still be saved. Well, first of all, it's possible for him to have the heart because the scripture says that. Then the second would be, is it possible to have that and still be saved? The answer clearly is no. But people have to deny the meaning of these passages in order to uphold their doctrine. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, we're not going to go into all of the meaning of this passage, but in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Question, are those people who were saved or who are still lost? If they were once enlightened and they have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age of God, they're Christians. But notice what he says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. They can't be saved. They just can't be. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How could anyone say that anyone fitting this category would still be saved? I don't understand it. There is no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. I don't know how it could be any clearer that you're not saved but lost when this occurs. And then verses 26 through 31. Well, we already read 26, 27. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? So imagine a Christian trampling Jesus underfoot and somebody saying, well, but he'll still be saved. You can't get more absurd, I don't think. Of how much worse punishment. And not only does he trample the Son of God underfoot, but he counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And this shows you that they are Christians. Only Christians are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Unbelievers are not. And insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right. Then there are some more passages in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, talking about those who draw back. And when they draw back, they go to perdition. That's not an image of salvation. Hebrews 12:25. What shall the Christian not escape for disobedience? What shall he be given for his disobedience? A crown of life? That's not what the text indicates. James 2:24. Is obedience necessary? You see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 5, 19 and 20. Well, let's read that one. James 5, 19 and 20. Once again, this is a passage you can't possibly misunderstand without help. Brethren, who? Those who never obeyed the gospel in the first place? No. Brethren, if anyone among brethren, wanders from the truth. There it is possible, isn't it? You can wander from the truth. And someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why is that the case? Because he was lost and he was going to die unless brethren brought him back. Yes, James says, a Christian can be lost unless somebody rescues him. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among us who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord God who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Again, that's not an image of salvation. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, look at Peter's argument. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, hey, I'm an angel of God. God created me. I've got it made. Well, then how come they were cast out of heaven? God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows, verse 9, how to deliver the ungodly, or the godly rather, out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And then there's 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22. Notice what this says. But when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, And those are those who speak false doctrines, which will cause people to be lost, by the way. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped. Now, those are Christians. Remember 2 Peter, how it starts out with verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to a life and godliness. And that we have in verse 4 become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We escaped all of that. So at the end of this chapter, Peter says they have secretly or actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, going back to the false teachers, they promised them liberty, but they are slaves of corruption. Well, what's going to happen to these? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that's Christians, and through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, they would have received a measure of punishment as having never obeyed the gospel, but because they obeyed it and escaped the pollutions of the world and then went back into it, they're going to be punished even more severely. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow who is washed to her wallowing in the mire. So they were saved, but they have been deceived and have become lost, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. True or false? The letters written to the seven churches in Revelation were written to Christians. Well, that's rather obvious, isn't it? Why did those in Ephesus then need to return to their first love? Revelation 2:5. Why are the churches told to repent if there's no penalty for not repenting? Does that imply then, when you read, "Be zealous therefore and repent," in Revelation 3:19, does that imply that people can be lost and not repent and be in wickedness and in sin and yet still be saved? But that is precisely the position that the once saved always people say, despite page after page of teaching that contradicts that. I'd be embarrassed. I would never hold any false doctrine intentionally, but I would be too embarrassed to hold that one even if I did. And we're going to subscribe to error. That one is so easily refuted, and you have seen it in page after page of the New Testament, and the principle even being set forth in the Old Testament as well. Well, hopefully some of these will be of value in discussion that you might have with somebody who actually believes this doctrine. Just give them some of these scriptures and say, how do you answer that? How do you explain that? Because there isn't any way to explain it. The doctrine is false. We must continue in righteousness in order to be saved. If you have been overtaken in a sin this evening and you want to make it right between you and God, come and let us know. And we will pray for you and we will help you overcome whatever it is that has been bothering you. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you're still lost. You need to be saved. And if you know what you need to do about believing and about repenting of your sins and being confessing the name of Jesus as the Son of God and being buried with Him in baptism, we invite you to come too, while we stand and while we sing.